If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And chapter 5 is a very difficult passage. It's one that is quite often abused. Either it's abused or it's neglected. That seems to be the pattern. There are ideas here that in some ways that seem almost contradictory to other ideas in the Bible. And this leads to some difficulties. In chapter 4, Paul was accusing the brethren of inappropriately judging one another, not to judge one another against one another, and that sort of thing. And then here in chapter 5, he's saying, drive the wicked man from your midst. And wait a minute, you just said we shouldn't judge anybody. What's going on? And on one hand, we aren't supposed to judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged, right? Matthew chapter 7. And yet here Paul is saying, drive the wicked man from your midst. So what do we do? How does all of this fit together? I'd like to read the passage, and then I'd like to look at some other passages and hope I can get it all to snap together in its context as far as what's going on, what he's talking about, and how really what Paul is talking about is something that is an act of love, not an act of punishment or vengeance. Let's read the passage first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul sort of switches gears and addresses an issue that came up in the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed should be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, although absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Whoa. I mean, you talk about a fire and brimstone paragraph here. I'll get into it a little bit more as far as some of the misuses of this. Well, maybe I should now, but I mean, deliver him over to Satan? I mean, this particular passage had been used in the Middle Ages to justify torturing heretics. Is that what he's talking about here? No, not even close. Not even close. He's not talking about exercising vengeance on God's behalf. He's not talking about anything like that. What the church did was they disfellowshipped this guy. They drew a line and saying, look, if you keep doing this stuff, you're not part of the church. You're not part of God's kingdom. This is what Paul was saying. And I'll get back to this, and I'll get back to the urgency behind this in a little bit. But he's definitely saying, you know, this guy, he's committing incest, and not only has nobody talked to him and told him to stop doing it, but the people in the congregation have been arrogant about it. In fact, in verse 6, it says, your boasting is not good. I don't know what that boasting was about. It's hard for me to imagine somebody doing that in a congregation and then people boasting about it. The only thing I can think of, and it's kind of weird and it's a modern day illustration, but maybe it was sort of like living in a reality TV show, you know? I wonder what Homer's going to do this week. What outrageous and stupid thing that we can laugh about and have good entertainment about. I don't know. I don't know how they looked at this. But what Paul was saying is, however you guys have been looking at it, it's been with pride, it's with been boasting, it's with been arrogance, instead of mourning. This guy is killing himself spiritually. You should be crying over that. You shouldn't be bragging about it. You shouldn't be receiving that as entertainment. You shouldn't be acting as if this were nothing at all. You shouldn't be acting as if this were the weekly entertainment or anything like that. You should be grieving over it. Your brother in Christ is lost because he's practicing this sin. That's the attitude that Paul was trying to develop, expecting from God's people, but it wasn't there. So, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been crucified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he's using an image here of the Passover. He's saying, look, Christ is the Passover, and we are part of the Passover feast. And part of Passover was to clean out the leaven before the Passover week. No leaven. It's the idea of you're purifying yourself to participate in the Passover sacrifice. We have been purified in our Passover, namely Jesus. When we came into Christ, we were purified. We had our sins washed away. And we're celebrating the Passover, the real Passover in Christ. And he's saying, what does that imply? It implies a commitment to purity. And so he's saying, we need to get the leaven out. Get the impurity out. We need to forsake our sins. Keep our sins in a forsaken state. Now, I'm not talking about perfection, okay? And we'll get into that. But the whole idea is, if that person who was doing this thing continued on, and people were not addressing it, if people were accepting it as normal, what's to prevent other people from starting to say, well, I want some of that too. He can do that, I can do this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is the point that Paul's making. He's saying, look, if you allow this to go on in the church and it's something that's unrepented of, other people are going to start doing it too. And then what do you have? Instead of having one person losing his soul over, you're going to have two or three or four. And this is the urgency behind what Paul is saying here. And so he's saying, clean out the leaven. Okay? Clean house. And then he says, well, you know, when he says clean house, what happens? Well, if that's the case, how are we supposed to look at sin? Well, we're all white and leavened, right? We're all clean. And we look at it in a pride-filled way. We all start looking at everybody who commits sin as having cooties, right? Is that that's the tendency? No, that's not the way it's supposed to be looked at. He talks about in verse 9 a little bit, and we'll get into this more too. I'm making all these promises for the future. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay, he narrows it down. He's saying, look, this is in church, in Christ's body, in the congregation. This is not, you can't disfellowship the whole world. I mean, what did Jesus do when he was sitting by the well in Sychar? Here was this woman came up and came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Ooh, I can't associate with her. She had five wives. She had five husbands, and the man she's living with isn't her husband now. Get away from me, and walk 10 paces away so he wouldn't be contaminated." Did he do that? No. Can I have a drink? What kind of attitude did Jesus have to sinners? He came to save them. He wasn't worried about contamination with association. That's the way he was. What about with the woman who was caught in adultery? Sometimes we look at this passage and we take it in such a way that we think, well, you know, when they must come with a woman who was caught in adultery, and they said, the law says we ought to stone such women. And Jesus turned and said, yeah, where's the rock? Did Jesus do that? No, he said, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Was it what the law required to stone the woman? Well, yeah, but it was more than that, wasn't it? And it was all more than just having her caught in the act. It was more than just, hey, where's the man who did this? It was also a matter of, well, what's your attitude and why are you doing this? You holy of holy hypocrites. Let him who picks up the first stone, let him who cast the first stone be the one who is without sin. There's more going on to this than just this passage. We have to watch and get it all snapped together. And it's hard. It's hard because some people will take Jesus with the woman at who was caught in adultery and say, well, then we ought to rip this page out. And that's not what it's about either. We don't do that with the Bible. We reconcile what it's saying. And I'd like to do that. And I'll start right now so I won't hold you into suspense, and maybe I can put it all together. In 1 John, the first letter that John wrote, in chapter 1, there's a passage that goes from verse 5 at least to verse 10, and I'll read that piece. And what's contained in here, I think, has all of the information we need to snap it together and to give us a handle on what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's some tough things in here, but if we get all of this put together, then we'll get 1 Corinthians 5 together also. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, not a speck. And what's appropriate to belonging to God and being part of God's kingdom is a commitment to walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We need forgiveness. We continue to need forgiveness. It says right at the end of this passage that if we say that we don't sin, we're lying. So he's not talking about perfection. If we say we don't have sin right now, if I say I have no sin, verse 8, then I'm deceiving myself and the truth isn't in me. I still sin. You still sin. We all sin. So we can't go around pretending like our outhouse doesn't smell like anybody else's, right? We can't, because we all sin. But what's involved with this walking in the light if we sin? It's our direction. It's our commitment. Phil Robertson in one of his sermons said, and I like the phrase, after we're baptized, it's our job to trust and try. And that, I mean, if you put it down into two words, that's pretty good. Trust and try. When we were baptized, before we were baptized, we made a decision that I don't want my old life. I want my new life. I want Jesus to give me a new life. I want him to change me. I have a new way of looking at right and wrong. I have a new way of looking at the way I live out my life. I want a new Lord. I want Jesus to be my Lord, and I want to do what he wants. And I'm taking this new path. And I know I'm not going to do it right all of the time, but I'm going to try. And I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to try. And it says right here, I'm not going to get it right all of the time. Because it says, if I don't have sin, I'm a liar. Okay? But if I'm trusting and I'm trying, I'm walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. I'm being forgiven. What happens if I'm not trusting and trying? What happens if I stop trying? What happens if, I'm going to do this and Jesus is just going to have to live with it? I'm not trusting and I'm not trying, am I? And who's being Lord now? Well, it certainly isn't Jesus. And I'm not walking in the light anymore because I'm walking in the darkness. I've made a decision that I am not turning from my sins, but I'm going to keep on embracing them. And this is the point. This is what walking in the darkness is about. And when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with one another. When we walk in the darkness, we don't have fellowship with God and we don't have fellowship with one another. And what was happening with this guy that Paul is talking about in Corinthians chapter 5 was he was committing incest with his father's wife. It wasn't his blood mother, but it was his stepmother. And he was committing incest with her, and he wasn't just It wasn't just an occasional thing. He was doing it. It was a lifestyle. And people were joking about it and arrogant about it. And they weren't doing anything about it. And nobody told them, hey, you can't do this. And what should have happened is what was in Matthew chapter 18. Well, Jesus says, well, if a brother sins, you go to him in private. And you talk to him about it. And if he changes his mind, you've won a brother. You see, this guy was lost when he started doing this and held on to the sin. It wasn't like, what have I done? Maybe he got drunk one night and his mother-in-law, his stepmother was drunk and they did something and, oh my goodness, what did I do? And want forgiveness. It wasn't that way. They set up shop together. I don't know how or why, but they did. And he didn't repent, but he embraced the whole situation. And nobody came up to him and challenged him, saying, hey, you can't do this. If you keep doing this, you're losing your soul. Nobody said that in that whole congregation. Well, judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, that's not love. Because this guy was walking in the darkness, and he needed to be warned that he needed to get back in the light. If the brethren really loved this person, they would be condemning this person, but they would be saying, hey, you got to fix this because you're losing your soul. That's the attitude that was supposed to be there. The attitude a lot of times when a disfellowshipping comes is, okay, I'll get the tar, you get the feathers. Let's drive this guy out. Yeah. You know? And it's a holier-than-thou kind of thing, but the last part of 1 John chapter 1 precludes any of that, right? I sin, you sin, we all sin, we have sin. And if we just get the tar and feather attitude, what are we going to do? We're going to end up driving each other out. And there'll be nobody in the church except a bunch of hypocrites who pretend that they don't have any sins, but really do. So it can't be that. But if you love this person, you go to him and you say, no, you can't do this. You can't do this. And if he says, oh my, you're right. And he changes his mind, you've won your brother. And if that doesn't work, you bring more. You bring a couple more people with you, and you try to persuade them again. You try to teach them, and you try to persuade them. You try to teach them about it. And why? What's the whole idea? Get them to change their minds so they will get back in the light and be cleansed by Jesus' blood. That's the whole purpose of the thing. And what had happened there is nobody did that. They just went tee-hee, and they were arrogant and bragged about it and all sorts of other things. Heaven knows what. But the whole church apparently knew about it, were okay about it, were arrogant about it, and Paul was saying, this has got to stop. This guy is outside of God's kingdom, and we have to draw a line, and he has to know that he's outside of God's kingdom. He has to know that he's in the darkness. And so when he says, I've decided to deliver this guy up to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed, he isn't talking about torture. He isn't talking about fire and brimstone or anything like that. He's just saying, look, we got to draw a line so he can see that he's on the wrong side of it. And get accomplished what should have been accomplished before, but we have done it. And that's what this is about. This is what Paul was saying. He's saying, look, you got to disfellowship this guy. You got to disfellowship this guy. And he said, why? Well, to save his soul and to protect other people who might be following his example. It wasn't meant as an angry, self-righteous, you know, we're better than this sinner guy. But I mean, we did all this kind of stuff ourselves. Maybe not that particular sin. But you read a list of sins and I guarantee you we're all going to get caught. And it isn't just this particular sin that disfellowshipping is for. And let's go ahead and swallow hard when we read Galatians chapter 5, shall we? Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. These are sexually oriented sins. Verse 20. Idolatry. Sorcery. Okay, this is occult, false religion type things. Then there's enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. This is fighting and quarreling and being divisive and all sorts of nasty things having to do with anger and selfishness and selfish ambition and so on. Envying. And then there's drunkenness and carousing. This word carousing has the idea, this was the kind of parties that athletes had after a victory. So that gives you a general idea of the kinds of things that go on. And things like these. And notice he says, of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it isn't like there's one sin that costs us our soul, or one type of sin that costs us our soul. The type of sin that costs us our soul is the sin that says, or the sinner that says, I'm going to do this, and Jesus has just got to live with it. That's the sin. That's the sin that is going to cost us our soul. If we practice these things, if we embrace them, it's part of our life. If we realize that it's wrong and we're trying to get rid of it, we're on the right side of the line, aren't we? So When they did this, what did they do? What they should have done was mourn. Grieve over the person because they're in a bad place and try to get them in the right place. They're reaching out to somebody who is lost, but for the grace of God, go I, because I could have been sticking with my sins too. I could be ignorant of my sin. And I need to approach it that way. And with that kind of attitude, and the same kind of attitude that I wanted, I would want you to approach me if I were in that situation. And he said, don't carry this too far. It's not like you're disfellowshipping everybody who sins, you disfellowship the whole entire world, including the brethren who've been forgiven. Who do we disfellowship? Well, any so-called brother. I'd like the better translation, any man who calls himself a brother. And that's really the idea. And this is the whole idea behind it. The person is acting like and thinking like he is part of Christ's body when he actually is not. He owns Christ. He wears the name Christian on his lapel. He takes the name of Christ. He represents himself as a Christian to the public, but he isn't, because he's holding on to his sin. So he's walking in the darkness, claiming to have fellowship with the people of the light. These are the people who need to be disciplined, who need to be woken up. They need the dummy slap. So what do we do sometimes? Sometimes somebody falls away from the Lord, and then somebody gets the bright idea, well, we need to disfellowship them because they're not assembling with the saints. Well, do they consider themselves Christians now, or don't they? I mean, it's a whole lot more like, well, you can't quit, we fire you. I mean, it doesn't work. And this isn't the situation he's talking about. If somebody's fallen away and they're not associating with us, they're not associating with us. They don't identify with us. There isn't any line that has to be drawn because they're not part of us now, and they know it. Maybe it was a sin they wanted to keep on practicing, and they knew it, and they knew that it wasn't going to last in our midst, and they left. Okay, they've seen the line, and they've chosen the wrong side of the line, and we can appeal them to repent of whatever needs to be repented of, or say, you know, isn't it time to start to trust and start to try again? And we can appeal to them. We don't treat them like dirt or like a pariah or anything like that. They've already drawn the line. It's somebody who thinks that they're part of us and they're not. And this guy was in that case, is to say, look, as long as you keep doing this, you're really not part of God's kingdom. And we want you to change your mind about doing this. We want you to be with us. We want you to do what's right. We want you to be saved. We want you to trust and try. We're not asking for perfection. None of us are perfect. But we want you to change your mind about this direction of yours. And if he says no, and he doesn't listen to individual rebuke and rebuke from a handful and then rebuke from the church, then it's not to associate with him. Not even to eat with such a one. And let's not get exaggerated on this. I don't know exactly how the church did it specifically, but I suspect it could be any number of ways. But I really don't think that if you're walking down the sidewalk and he's coming up the other way, you don't say, hi, Homer. Or, hi, I missed you. I hope you changed your mind about what you're doing. I think God would want us to do that. I think God would want us to say, well, how are your kids? Or your wife? I don't think he's saying don't talk to the person. Don't treat him like he's dirt to be kicked aside. The idea is there's not business as usual. We don't have fellowship with one another. He's not part of the church. And we don't need for him to get the idea that he is when he isn't. And that's the idea. I don't know, if he went in and tried to go into the home where they were worshiping on Sunday, whether the owner of the house or one of the deacons or somebody would say, hey, wait a minute now, you know, Homer, we've disfellowshipped you. You're not part of the church anymore. We're not letting you in. I don't know whether they said that or whether they let him in. And you can listen to the lessons, and we hope you repent, and we want you to repent, but we're not giving you the communion. And when we sit down for the potluck, we're not setting a plate for you because you're not part of us. I think that's kind of the idea. And if you have a Christian wife or your parents or children, You're not disfellowshipping the whole family. It's that one person. And people get carried away with that kind of thing. And the family relationships don't change. If you're married, you're married. If your husband's disfellowshipped or your wife is disfellowshipped, you're still married to them. It doesn't mean that you have to do some kind of spiritual divorce within the family or disfellowship your children or disfellowship your mother or your father. It's not that kind of thing. It's the idea of we're drawing a line because you've already crossed the line and you didn't see the line. And we have to make sure you understand that you've crossed this line, that you are no longer walking in the light. And it's obvious to everyone that you are no longer walking in the light. It needs to be obvious to you. And you haven't gotten it, but we have to point it out and we have to make it clear. But we want you back. We want you to change. That's what this is all about. It's not about getting on our high horses and launching this great crusade about stomping out evil in the universe. I don't know about you, but I have enough evil in my own heart, in my own life, to stomp out to last three lifetimes, have to worry about stomping out all of the evil in everybody else in the room. I mean, but if I cross the line, I'd appreciate it if you tell me and give me a dummy slap. And essentially, that's what this is all about. When we stop trying, when we stop trusting, when we start walking in the darkness, we don't want to let people stay there. We want to get them back. We want them to have a change of heart so they come back. And that's why this fits together. And that's why this chapter is still in the Bible, even though so many other passages seem to contradict it. It doesn't really. It all has to do with the why behind the action. The motives behind the action. And so this is what Paul is getting at here. The urgency had to do with the fact that things have gone too far, but it still is a necessity. It's a necessary tool that God has given to us that we need to use from time to time. If you have any prayer requests, if you have any needs you want to express to the saints, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.